Church, we come now to our Old Covenant reading, which you'll find in the book of Isaiah, chapter 26, beginning in verse 1. So if you will, please turn with me now. Once again, our Old Covenant reading from the book of Isaiah, chapter 23, and verse 1. Beloved, hear now the word of God. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. He has humbled the inhabitants of the height, the lofty city. He lays it low to the ground, casts it to the dust. The foot tramples it, the feet of the poor, the steps of the needy. The path of the righteous is level. You make level the way of the righteous. In the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. Your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul. My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. If favor is shown to the wicked, he does not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he deals corruptly and does not see the majesty of the Lord. O Lord, your hand is lifted up, but they do not see it. Let them see your zeal for your people and be ashamed. Let the fire for your adversaries consume them. O Lord, you will ordain peace for us, for you have indeed done for us all our works. O Lord, our God, other lords besides you have ruled over us, but your name alone we bring to remembrance. They are dead, they will not live. They are shades, they will not arise. To that end, you have visited them with destruction and wiped out all remembrance of them. But you have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have enlarged all the borders of the land. O Lord, in distress they sought you. They poured out a whispered prayer when your discipline was upon them. Like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pangs when she is near to giving birth, so were we because of you, O Lord. We were pregnant. We writhed, but we have given birth to wind. We have accomplished no deliverance in the earth, and the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. Your dead shall live. Their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed by. For behold, the Lord is coming out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And the earth will disclose the blood shed on it and will no more cover its slain. Amen. Church, now will you turn with me to our New Covenant reading, which you'll find in the Gospel of John, chapter 11, and verse 17. Once again, church, our New Covenant reading from the Gospel of John, chapter 11, and verse 17. Hear now the word of God. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Church, we're now continuing into sort of the second part of this story of Lazarus that we began last week. The story of Lazarus and his death and ultimately his raising. Remember how we noted last week that this sign of raising Lazarus, this chapter 11 in John, is a turning point here in the story of John, in the narrative of John. Remember how it ends the seven signs that came throughout the first half of John. And it looks forward and points forward to another raising, the resurrection of Christ, which we'll see in chapter 20 of John. And last week, remember how we saw how the resurrection transforms everything, that it is a transformative event that transforms even death. Right? Most centrally, most foundationally, the resurrection transforms death, and thus the resurrection becomes a transformation of all things. Well, this week, Jesus shows us that hope of the transformation of the resurrection is not just a far-off hope. It is not just a hope that is centered on the age to come. It is not just a hope that is in a irrelevant future fact. No, the resurrection is, in fact, a powerful source of hope even today, even this moment. In the present, the resurrection is a hope. The resurrection is an event that has transformed life now. See, we'll see how Jesus teaches this truth, this fact, to Martha in their dialogue here, their short dialogue, how through this dialogue, Jesus takes her from this sad, resigned state to, at the end, giving a confession of faith in Christ. So as we look at this passage, the theme that I want for us to consider this morning is that the resurrection has invaded our world through Jesus. That's what I want for us to consider, that the resurrection has invaded our world through Jesus. Let's see how Jesus reveals this truth to Martha in their dialogue. The story here in John 11, picking up in verse 17, we saw how the beginning of this chapter was the story of Lazarus having died and Jesus and his disciples now going to him, right? And Jesus said to awaken him, right? As he says there in the first 16 verses. Well, when Jesus arrives there at Bethany, where Lazarus was from, where he died, we find out that Lazarus has been dead for 4 days, they say. So, even though, remember, last week at the beginning of this passage, we saw that Jesus waited 2 extra days, right, when he heard that Lazarus was sick. Even despite the fact that he did that, Lazarus would have already been dead if he had not waited 2 days, right? Lazarus it was a matter of Lazarus being dead 2 days or dead 4 days. So the question is why, right? Why did Jesus wait? Why would Jesus wait those 2 days? What difference does Lazarus being dead 4 days make to him being dead only two? Well, to answer that, it's because of the Jews' attitude toward the soul, how they understood death and the soul of the person after death. In fact, see, back then, there was sort of speculation and opinions by the rabbis that the soul of a person kind of hung around by the body for the first 3 days after death. That if somebody died, within 3 days, there was maybe moderate hope that they could be resuscitated, right? That they could come back. They hadn't fully died and their fate had not yet been sealed. But once they'd been dead 4 days, the status is kind of set in stone. They're dead and they're going to remain dead. There's no coming back after being dead 4 days, right? That's sort of the attitude they had. That attitude really has continued even into the modern world. For example, when George Washington was on his deathbed, he gave an order that they were not to bury him until at least 3 days after he died, because he didn't want to be falsely buried and come back to life, you know, under the ground in a casket. So it's understandable. But you can see that even in the 1700s, right, people recognized that once 4 days had passed, you were dead, right? There was no coming back from there. There was no, you weren't going to wake up. You were dead, and it was a certain thing. And so John, in noting this, in telling us this fact, is kind of emphasizing, highlighting, you know, in bold letters, putting this fact that Lazarus was dead, right? Lazarus hadn't just merely fainted. Lazarus wasn't going to resuscitate on his own, right? He wasn't just going to recover from this. No, he was dead. You know, triple underlined. Lazarus was dead. That fact of his death and his status as dead and being outside of the ability of anyone to bring him back is sort of the highlight of what's going on there. Right? That's the upshot of what we're seeing. But Lazarus was dead. There's no chance for us to mistake that fact, that Lazarus physically was dead to the fullest degree. John's also setting the stage. You know, on the one hand, he sets the stage telling us we have this Lazarus who'd been dead and in the tomb 4 days. On the other hand, John is setting the stage and telling us that Jesus was going to Bethany, a town near Jerusalem, right? 2 miles off from Jerusalem, and in a place, verse 19 says, where many of the Jews had come, right, in order to comfort Mary and Martha, who were mourning and consoling them. Remember how Jerusalem is a dangerous place. Jerusalem is a dangerous place for Jesus. This is where all of his conflict has been. This is where the Jews, as in the Jewish religious leadership, are centered. This is where the people who are seeking to arrest and kill Jesus, this is their headquarters, their base, right? Jesus is going very near, 2 miles off now, just from Jerusalem. And so the danger of this situation, right, the nearness of Jesus' death are in the background, right, of this story. This is the background that John is giving us. And then also notice how the audience of this sign is the Jews, those unbelieving Jews, those who had rejected Jesus, who were seeking even to kill him. Those are the people who are here, right, standing among Mary and Martha. These are the people who will see Lazarus come out of the tomb at the end of this chapter. And that's notable, right? That the audience consists of these individuals, because if anything would convince them, you know, physically, if there was a logical argument or evidence that would change their mind, it would be this. It would be raising someone from the dead. Right? If it were a matter of evidence, this sign would end the struggle. It would end the threat of the Jews against Jesus. But it's not a matter of evidence, is it? It's a matter of the heart. And so in the aftermath of the sign, it becomes more and more clear that this Jewish leadership, these unbelieving religious leaders who hate Jesus, who are seeking to kill Jesus, this sign becomes just another opportunity for them to reveal the darkness in their hearts, for them to reject Jesus, for them to oppose Jesus. That's the background, the setting of this interaction between Martha and Jesus here. And then we see Martha comes to Jesus there in verses 41 and 42. Look at what she says. 41, sorry, I mean 21. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." She starts off, she says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When she says that, she's not accusing Jesus, right? She's not attacking Jesus, claiming or blaming or criticizing him that it's his fault or something, right? You might think maybe it comes across that way at first glance. She's saying, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died." But she's not emphasizing that fact. Oh, you weren't here for me. No, she's professing her confidence, right, in what Jesus can do. Right? "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. You have the power to heal those who are sick. You could have brought recovery to Lazarus." Right? She's not emphasizing what Jesus did not do, but rather she's emphasizing what Jesus can do, what he is capable of. That's what she's professing faith. That's why she goes on to say there in verse 22, "Even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Right? Even though you didn't save Lazarus from death, even though you didn't perform a miracle and heal him of his illness, I'm still confident that you are the one whom God has sent. You can do the works of God. Anything you ask from God, God will give you. And she hasn't lost her faith in what Jesus can do, even in the midst of her grief over this loss of her brother. But when Jesus responds and tells her that your brother will rise, look what Martha does, how Martha reveals that she's resigned herself to an essentially hopeless grief. You see Martha's resignation there in verse 24. Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." That's a true statement, right? She's right in what she's saying, but she's not recognizing. She doesn't know yet the fact that the resurrection has invaded our world. Right? Martha is thinking, as she's saying this, she's thinking her solace, her hope, her joy is all something that is a matter of the world to come. It's something that will come in the resurrection on the last day. Right? Martha is thinking in terms of in this life, in this world, there's no hope for her right now. Right? There's no comfort or hope for her now. That comfort and hope is all reserved for a far future date that's practically irrelevant to her. Right? The resurrection doesn't belong to this world, to these present experiences that she's under. No, these experiences are death and suffering. There is something in the future, but it's so far off. It's hardly even worth talking about. It's something at the last day. You can even imagine sort of the resignation in her voice, right? When she says that. She says, "Yeah, I know he will be raised on the last day," but between the lines, right, there's sort of that implied lament that, but now, right, for me, for Mary, for Lazarus, there isn't hope. There isn't comfort right now. Right? You see how Martha's world is a world where the resurrection, the life of the resurrection, is completely separated from her and from Mary and from Lazarus. It's something that's far off. But that's the point at which she is precisely wrong. Right? It is true that there is a future resurrection at the last day. But she doesn't know how the resurrection, the life of the resurrection, has invaded into this world through the person of Jesus. So let's look at how Jesus reveals to her this truth. Right? He shares that this future resurrection has an impact and an influence in her life even now, what that means for her. Look at the truth that he presents her there in verse 25. And Jesus said to her,
I am the resurrection and the life. He gets down exactly to that very truth that she needed to hear. He tells her, your brother will rise again. And when she reveals that, well, yes, he will, but that has nothing to do with me right now. And he tells her, no. I am the resurrection and the life. Right? He's getting at that fact that there is hope for Lazarus. There is hope for resurrection and for life in Christ. Right? He'll go on to expound on what he means by I am the resurrection and the life in the second half of 25 and then in 26. But consider those first two words, I am the resurrection and the life. Those elements that he tells her, I am the resurrection and the life. Not just there is a resurrection, there is a future life. But he's pointing to himself, right? Resurrection and life and hope and joy through suffering and death and mourning. I am that, right? He's standing before her. I am the resurrection and the life. There is hope even in the present. He's not just talking about a far off future abstract concept of resurrection. No, it is connected intimately to a person. It flows from a person, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who is before her is resurrection and life, and all that goes along with that. See, Jesus in himself, he is that new life that Lazarus needs, that Mary needs, that Martha needs. And the hope that comes along with that, the joy that comes along with that. And so when Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life, what is he saying? He's saying that the believer's future hope is in him, yes, but also the believer's present hope and resurrection life in the Spirit is in Christ. Right? There is a future resurrection, but there is also a present life by the Spirit that the believer experiences. And it is all in Christ. Look at verse 25, the second half of verse 25, when he begins to sort of expound this I am phrase, I am the resurrection and the life. He says, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And he's getting at the resurrection. He's expounding on what he means. When he says, I am the resurrection, it's the truth that whoever believes in me, even though he might die, even though he might experience physical death, he will live. He will be raised to new bodily life. Right? For the one who believes in Jesus, even if that person dies, they will live again. Right? Through Jesus, there is hope in death. There's hope for life after death. And so that notion of, yes, I know he will be raised in the resurrection at the last day, it's not just, like I said, an abstract notion, but it is connected to a person. It's hope in a person, right? The one who will raise the dead. It's hope based on the faithfulness of a person. And so that hope, that future resurrection hope, again, it's not just an idea with nothing connected to it. It's not just this abstract idea, but it is a future hope of a resurrection that directly rests on and flows from Jesus. Is Jesus faithful? Is he true? Yes, the scripture says he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so that hope for Lazarus is as sure as the hope that the believer has in Christ. Right? The faithfulness of Christ, the truth of Christ, the one who is in himself faithful and true, is the one through whom we experience that resurrection life. But he goes on then in verse 26 to say even more. He says, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And so the first half, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. He's talking about I am the resurrection and expounding that. But then the next half, he says, everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. He's expounding on that life, right? When he says, I am the resurrection and the life, this is what it means. It means that everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Right? Even for the one who believes in Jesus, he says, he will never die. What does he mean by that, right? That person will never die. Does he mean that whoever is physically living and believes in Jesus won't experience physical death? No, of course not, right? You know that. I mean, we have evidence in this chapter. We have Lazarus, who was living and believed in Jesus and experienced that physical death. That those who trust in the Lord die every day. See, he's not talking about just physical life when he says, everyone who lives and believes in me. That idea of living there is more than just physical life, just as the death there is more than just physical death. When Jesus talks about those who live and believe, I think we need to understand what he says in context of what he said before, particularly in chapter 5, John. In John 5:25, you remember he says that the hour is now here when the dead will hear the voice of God and those who hear will live. And he distinguishes, differentiates that from another statement he makes in verse 28, a couple verses later. He says, all who are in the tombs, there's this hour coming, right? When all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. In 28, we can see he's talking about those who are physically dead, right? Those who are in the tombs will come out, right? They will be raised to a bodily life, some to physical death and others to eternal life, eternal death and eternal life. So in verse 25, he's not talking about that same event. He's talking about something that's going on even now, and he's talking about those who are spiritually dead, receiving and participating and experiencing new spiritual life. He's talking about regeneration in the spirit. The new spiritual life that comes about in the hearts of believers, right? In the hearts of those who were spiritually dead by the work of the Spirit. He's talking about new birth, if we want to go back and use the language from chapter 3. Being born again. Like believing in Jesus is this experience of being born again from above. Like he said, it's not ultimately based on an individual's ability or knowledge. It's based on the activity of the Holy Spirit, the one who makes the dead to live. Like those who are spiritually dead being raised to new life. It's the activity of the Holy Spirit, right, within someone who makes them willing and able to believe, to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not man's work. It's God's work. That's what he's getting at. He's getting at the work of God in regeneration. So bring that idea from John 5. Right, bring that idea back to John 11. When Jesus says, whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Right, he's saying that whoever has that spiritual life now in the present, in the spirit, whoever has that will never lose it, will never experience a spiritual ultimate death. He's talking about the security of the believer, the hope that the believer can have, that if God has done that work of regeneration, then he's going to do that work of sanctification and ultimate glorification, and then unto that person's raising at the last day in the resurrection. You see, you will never die in an ultimate sense as a believer in Christ. Like death, as Jesus describes Lazarus' death as nothing more than a sleep for the believer. That is what death is. It is a sadness. It is something over which we mourn in this life, but we do not mourn as those who don't have hope. Right? Death is a sleeping, a looking forward to that ultimate resurrection, right? If you have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, you're trusting in the Son, you have that eternal life that will not be put out, right? It will not be defeated. It will not be ended. You have that life, that eternal life right now. within you. And so you have that hope for the last day. Through Christ, the resurrection has invaded our world. And so everyone who is alive in Christ, right, everyone who has been raised up to new life by the Spirit in Christ, they already have. And they are participating in that resurrection life. They are participating in that life that will never end. As he says, everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. You see the hope that that gives to Martha? He's telling Martha that spiritually, even now, her brother is alive. Right? The one who lives and believes in me shall never die. Right? In that ultimate and spiritual sense, she never has to fear death, that ultimate death. No, the life that she has in Christ, the life that Martha has in Christ, that Mary, that Lazarus have in Christ, is a secure and an eternal resurrection life. Even as they are mourning a physical death, right? Even as they mourn the physical death of Lazarus, they look forward. They know that even now he is alive. He's in the presence of the Lord, and they look forward to that last day when he will be raised bodily. To use Paul's language from 1 Thessalonians 4:14, Lazarus has fallen asleep in Christ, and Christ is alive. And so Lazarus cannot ultimately die, right? He will never experience that eternal spiritual death. So Jesus reveals this truth, right, that the resurrection has invaded our world, and the hope that that gives Martha. And he ends by asking her the question, as he say, do you believe this? The end of verse 26. Do you believe this? Do you trust this truth, Martha? Will you place your hope in Christ? But that's what he's asking. That's what he's asking her. Will you own this revelation of who Christ is for yourself? Let's consider how Martha responds. Finally, she says there, verse 27, she said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. See the difference, right, between what she said before, her resignation at the beginning. Yes, I know he will rise at the last day, but I don't really have any hope now. The contrast between what she says here, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Right before, yeah, he will rise again at the last day. But here she starts off, yes, Lord, right? Beginning with a sort of personal owning and confession of Jesus Christ as the Lord. She's not just parroting back what Jesus says. No, she's owning this for herself. She is trusting in this hope of the resurrection life for herself. I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God. Remember how John wrote his gospel? Precisely for this reason, that people would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He says that in John 20:31. Right? These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. True, eternal, resurrection life in his name. She confesses that belief, that Jesus is the Christ, the one anointed by God, the one that's set apart to do the works of God, right? The one set apart for God's mission of salvation, his mission of redemption. Martha is trusting in that. She's confessing that she believes, she trusts in Jesus as the one who is going to accomplish that work. She makes that confession for herself here. I believe that. Yes, Lord, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God. Remember how meaningful it is for her to say that he's the Son of God also. In John's Gospel, remember, there are those who can be called children of God. Remember in John 1:14, not in 1:14, earlier in John 1, how he says that he gave the right to those who believed in his name, he gave to them the right to be called children of God. But how he says in John 1:14 that there's only one who is the only begotten Son from the Father. Right? Jesus as the Son of God is a unique place. It's not a name or a title or relationship that anybody else has except for Jesus. Right? It's a unique relationship because he and his Father have that relationship by being both, by their very nature, the eternal God. Right? He and his Father are the same in substance, equal in power and glory, as the confession or the catechism says. Martha is confessing, right, this hope and trust in the all-surpassing glory of Christ, right, as that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that she's confessing the radiance, the magnificence of who he is. Think back to why she does that, right? Why does she offer this confession? Why does her response end in this, her exulting over God's glory? Because Jesus has revealed who he is and the life that he gives to his people. He's revealed who he is for his elect. He's revealed to her the kind of eternal life, the hope that he is for his people. So she responds, she confesses, "Truly, you are the Son of God." But I want you to also look at that last thing that she says. We can skim past that, I think, if we're not careful. But look at the end of verse 27. She says that, "I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." This statement, it shows us how her outlook has completely changed, right? Her idea of resigning herself to this hopeless existence, while there's a far-off resurrection that has no bearing on me now, she says, "No, you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." How does that little clause show us that? You might wonder. Remember what she was saying before. Remember the sort of dichotomy that she has in her mind between the resurrection, right, the last day, the world to come, and the world that now is, right, the world of suffering and death, and how these things, there's no connection between them. They're so separate. It's so far flung that practically the life of the resurrection is no hope to her. It's so far off. It practically doesn't exist. What is she saying now? She's saying, "You, the one from God, the one who has all life in himself, the one who has that eternal resurrection life, you are coming into the world. You are the one who is coming into this world, in this age." Right? That eternal life from God has broken into this age. The life of the world to come is invading this world through you. The idea that God would come into this world, it's a profound thought and confession for her to make, right? No longer are this age and this world and the world to come, the world of the resurrection, the age of the resurrection, no longer are these things separate, right? But in Christ, they've come together, right? Christ has brought an overlap between this age and the age to come. They're united through Christ. But where do we see that overlap occurring? Because when you and I look out at the world, right, we still see death and destruction. We still see suffering. We still see the effects of the fall. We don't see the life of the age to come in its fullness yet. Where do we see it? We see it in Martha's heart, in Mary's heart, in Lazarus' heart, right, in the hearts of those who have that new life in Christ, those who have been raised to new life by the Spirit. In your hearts, church, those who have trusted in Christ, in your heart, this age and the age to come are overlapping. The life of the age to come has arrived in Christ. How does that fact help you today? What does that do for you now? I want to say it guards you against, I'm going to use a couple big words here, it guards you against having an under-realized eschatology. What do I mean by those words? Well, it means that attitude of seeing this world and the world to come, the life of the world to come, as totally separate things, right? It's seeing them as being completely unconnected and irrelevant for one another, right? It's Martha's outlook at the beginning of this passage, that sort of hopeless existence, that there is a resurrection, but it's so far off it doesn't really mean anything for me today. Now, see, the invasion of the resurrection is how you can know that there's hope in this life. For one, how you can know that there's hope of sanctification in this life. Think about how many people today will say things like, oh, he can't change, she can't change. People never change, right? That idea. There's no change that ever happens in a person's life. And a lot of people have no hope that any real change can ever occur in someone's life. For the Christian, you know that's not true. Right? For the Christian, you have that eternal resurrection life of Christ, by God's Spirit in you. You have the Holy Spirit at work within you. So yes, you can change. Yes, you can overcome sin in this life. Yes, you can become more like Jesus than you are today. Again, because you have his Holy Spirit at work inside you, inside your heart. That life that you now live, you live by faith in the Son of God. And so there is hope for sanctification. Because of the invasion of the resurrection, there's also hope for those who are suffering, those who are mourning. Remember how the resurrection, the life of the resurrection, because it has invaded this world through Christ, you, as a Christian, you are participating in that life even now. Right? Even while you're still living in this world. Right? Even while you may be suffering, you may be mourning, you may be just overwhelmed, feeling hopeless against the struggles of this life. Remember, the resurrection, the life of the resurrection has invaded our world. The resurrection transforms, like we said last week, how the Christian experiences suffering and death. That God works through those things and that God has a purpose in those things. This week I'm telling you that hope, right, that transformation, again, it's not just a future event. It is a present event. It has in Christ come into this world. That resurrection which transforms all things. So like Jesus asks Martha there, church, I ask you, do you believe this? If you do, it completely changes your outlook like it did for Martha. If you believe this, you really can have hope through whatever circumstances you may experience, through whatever this world may throw at you. You can have a true and a real and a lasting hope if you believe this. So, beloved, believe this. Right? Believe in Jesus. Believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God. That he's the Word made flesh, the eternal God who's dwelt among us. That he's God in human flesh come into this world. And know that through him you can have life. You can know true life, eternal life, resurrection life, both now and in its fullness in glory. Church, believing in him completely changes your outlook. So again, do you believe this? Let's pray. O Lord, we praise you that we do not serve and worship a God who is not living, powerful, God who has defeated every enemy, even death. But we do thank you. We treasure that work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We treasure his resurrection in our hearts. We thank you that that resurrection life has broken into this world, that we in our hearts can experience it, and that through it we can know hope even now. Lord, would you build us up in that faith and that knowledge of him? Would you sanctify us, Lord? Would you make us more like him? Would you make us to use our every moment, every day of this life, everything we say and everything we do, that they would be ultimately to his glory? We give you all praise for him. Amen.